I want to ask you, please, if you would, to turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 23. 1 Samuel, chapter 23. Last Sunday morning, I preached a message to you titled, How to Face Trials Patiently. You remember that? How to Face Trials Patiently. And really the point to that message was that God uses trials to accomplish His will in you and through you. We know that's true. The Bible says in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation, right? So, are you in the world? You're going to have tribulation. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul was speaking. He said, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So there's tribulation that we face. Peter understood that principle. In 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 10, Peter said, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while. We don't like those words, a while, do we? We don't like the word suffer, and then when the words a while come after it, we think, oh boy. After you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. I think it's really important for the Christian to understand they've been appointed to suffering, the Bible says. The reason I think that's important to understand that is because I think many people kind of feel that when they come to Christ, they think He's going to remove all their problems. Let me tell you that when you come to Christ, what He does remove is He removes your sin. And sin does bring trouble into your life, the wrong kind of trouble, for sure. The Bible says sin is pleasurable for a while, but when the fruit of sin starts to manifest in your life, it's the kind of trouble you don't want. Someone wisely said, sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, cost you far more than you want to pay, right? So, in a sense, coming to Christ does remove a certain kind of trouble from your life, but I could also say that coming to Christ introduces you to a whole new set of problems in your life. Because when you come to Christ and you become a child of God, you automatically become an enemy to Satan and an enemy to this world. And being an enemy to Satan and being an enemy to this world brings conflict into your life. The Bible says in James 4:4, friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Listen, when you become a friend of God, you become an enemy to the world. To the world system, to Satan. There's a conflict in this world between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And when you become a part of God's kingdom, God's family, God's army, you're entering conflict. Can I just tell you, Satan hates you. Can I tell you, the world hates you? Well, they don't seem to hate me. Well, maybe you're not enough like Jesus. Jesus said, the world hateth you because it hates me. If you come to Christ, you're going to suffer for Him. Let me say it this way. You're going to suffer with Him. Hold your place in 1 Samuel 23. I know we haven't even started there hardly yet, but I want you to go with me to Philippians chapter 3. A very familiar text, but I want to make a point with it. I think it'll help you. We just finished studying the book of Philippians a few months ago. And so you're familiar with this passage, but I want to read it with you again. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul's speaking, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. In other words, Paul said, when I think of everything that I considered gain in my life before I got saved, all of that I willingly, happily, eagerly give up to gain Christ. In verse 8 he says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, Nothing means anything to me when compared to knowing Christ, right? For whom I've suffered the loss of all things. And just so you know how he really feels, he says, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may what? Know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I want you to underline that statement, and the fellowship of his sufferings. I love that word fellowship. Paul's saying, I want to know Christ. I want to fellowship with him. I want to be intimate with him as much as possible. And in order to enjoy that, to experience that, I'm going to suffer. If by any means, verse 11, I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, not as though I already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that which also I am apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let me say this. Paul understood what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He understood it well. And let me tell you, when you take those words that Paul gave and you put it right next to today's average contemporary Christianity, let's just put it next to today, and I'm not talking about contemporary conservative, I'm talking about today's Christianity, there are very few people that understand what it truly means to be a Christian. Paul understood it. He understood he was called to trouble. He understood he was called to suffer. He understood that he was called to endure problems, and he understood the necessity of it to have the power of God on his life. We get this idea that when God is pleased, then everything that happens in our lives is going to be good, right? If we are being what we're supposed to be, then we're going to have plenty of money and we're going to have successful relationships and only good news is going to flow into our lives. But that's just not true. You could be exactly where God wants you to be, doing exactly what God wants you to do, and your life could be filled with problems. Now, David's been privileged to be anointed as the next king of Israel. What an incredible privilege to be anointed as the king of God's chosen people. Think about that. Not only to be anointed the king of Israel, but to be the very king through whom the Messiah would be born. Think about the privilege that young man received. He didn't even know the privilege. He didn't even comprehend the privilege God put on him. And his life was somewhat sheltered up until that point when God called him. But once God separated David to himself and called him to a specific purpose, problems literally poured into his life. He faced the resentment of his brothers and family. King Saul becomes his enemy. He's continually fighting battles with the Philistines. He sees an entire city of priests killed because of him. Saul is seeking his life. All the people of Israel are afraid of Saul, and so they're looking to turn David in. He has to trust God for every meal and every provision of his life. He's got 400 men following him, and the Bible says they're riddled with problems. So he not only has his own problems, but he's got to worry about theirs as well. I mean, this guy's got problems. Problems just poured into his life, and the problems are working to fulfill God's purpose in him. In chapter 21, we saw that David's learning how to live by faith. In chapter 22, we saw that David's learning how to lead people. In chapter 23, we see David's learning how to look to the Lord, right? And problems are teaching him all of that. Can I just say to you that when I got saved, I was a 19-year-old student at Bob Jones University. I was a freshman. I went through a couple years of college. And God was very patient with me. And then there was this three-year period of time when I knew God was calling me, but I wasn't really certain. And it was kind of this three-year period where I was kind of working out my own salvation with fear and trembling. But when I finally came to the place where I knew God had called me, can I just tell you that from that moment till now, it's been problem after problem after problem after problem. just tons. Like life's been problems. And for a while, I was always telling Sarah, listen, we're going to get to this point. It's going to get better. This point, this point. Finally, I was just like, this is our life. We just need to accept it. Right? It's important to understand God uses problems. It's a necessary tool in your life. I think you have to learn to live with them in the power of God. I think you have to learn to get to the place where you get up every day and you face your problems in the Lord without being discouraged. Look with me at Romans chapter 5 for a minute. You say, Pastor, aren't you going to preach about David tonight? I'm getting there. You need an introduction, okay? In Romans 5 verse 3, this is Paul again. Boy, if we could just take all of Paul's writings out of the Bible, we'd have a great Christianity, wouldn't we? No, we wouldn't. We'd have a powerless Christianity. Notice what verse 3 says. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. Paul, that's not me. Needs to be me. Needs to be me. We glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh what? Patience. And patience what? Experience. And experience what? Hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Now here, what happens is Paul explains the progression of problems in your life and what they do. In other words, he's saying tribulation worketh patience. Tribulation works the kind of, or produces, if you will, the kind of character that has a greater capacity to rejoice in the future. That's what he's saying. We rejoice in tribulation because we know that no matter what comes, no matter how severe it is, no matter how devastating it is, it can never take away what God has planned for our future, right? It can never steal our hope. It can never touch our joy. And so when the tribulation comes, we don't curse God like the rest of the world. We don't question God like other people do. We rejoice in tribulation because we see in tribulation, listen, a product, right? Tribulation means pressure. It was actually a word used to refer to squeezing the olive oil out of olives, or squeezing the wine out of grapes. And the point is, when we get in the real pressure, when we really have the stuff applied to us, what oozes out of us is supposed to be the oil of rejoicing, or the wine of rejoicing. Why? Because tribulation works patience. The word patience there means endurance. You go through trouble and you learn how to endure. And the more trouble, the more endurance you gain. And endurance produces what? Experience. That means to be approved, the word experience. Tribulation works endurance. Endurance produces proven character. The word experience there is the same word used when speaking of purifying metal like silver. It means to remove flaws or impurities. You see, pressure takes imperfections out of us. Why? Because we learn to trust God in trials and in stress and in pain. And it's an honor to suffer for Christ. It's a joy to learn how to experience, listen, His sustaining power in the middle of suffering. It increases our faith. It purges us. It sanctifies us. It washes us. It strengthens us. It's like spiritual weightlifting. That's what problems are. We rejoice in tribulation. We're not hanging on for dear life till we get to heaven. Verse 5 says, hope maketh not ashamed. Hope never disappoints. Why? Well, because we're at peace with God through Christ's death on the cross. You say, Pastor, I'm not understanding what you're saying. Listen, I'm not embarrassed to say that Jesus Christ is my hope. I've placed my hope in Jesus Christ, and can I tell you, that has never brought me disappointment. And you can put your hope in Jesus Christ, and you'll never be disappointed. You'll be secure. You'll have peace. You'll have His grace. You'll have His hope. Notice what it says again in verse 5. This gets really good. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. I'm not ashamed to put my hope in Jesus, because since I've been saved, the Holy Spirit came to live within on my heart, and He poured out His love in me. The Spirit of God came and he poured out his love. Now listen, when it says the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts, he's not talking about our love for God. He's talking about God's love for us. Woo, this is awesome. Listen, problems come. They work patience. They work experience. They bring hope. Because what happens is, as you deal with problems, you gain experience and you realize more and more that God really loves you. The Holy Spirit gives the believer the sense that God loves you. You're secured by his love for you. And let me tell you something. It's not a doctrinal experience. It's not something you could say, well, I studied this about God's love and I know God loves me because I read about it. No, this is experiential. I face problems in my life and God came through and I'm convinced he loves me. Without problems, you don't get that experience. Experience, problems, tribulation bring endurance. They remove imperfections from your life. And you can say, I'm not ashamed to trust God because I'm telling you, friend, he comes through. His love is real. Now, David's got a lot of problems. And they're necessary because these problems are teaching him that God really loves him. And the more you realize God loves you, the more you look to the Lord. Listen, Joshua, listen to me. You're going to college. And you're going to have some hardship. And I can't protect you from that. And God's going to bring it into your life on purpose. Don't move from it. Endure it. And he'll come through because he loves you. And the more he comes through, the more you'll know. See, this chapter is all about learning to look to the Lord. Joshua, pray about everything. You got a quiz, pray about it. You got a relationship issue, pray about it. Your roommates are being mean to you, pray about it. Pray about everything. Pray over your food, pray over your test, pray over your money, pray over it all. Look to the Lord. Here in verses 1 to 13, David looks to the Lord for direction. In verses 14 to 18, David looks to the Lord for encouragement. In verses 19 to 29, David looks to the Lord for deliverance. And that's what we're studying tonight. Look to the Lord when you need deliverance. No matter what it is. When you're in a mess, look to the Lord. I want you to see four things here tonight. I've got about 12 minutes to give them to you. From verses 19 to 29, there's four things I want you to see. First of all, I want you to see David betrayed. Look at verse 19. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood and the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now, therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hands. Now, the first question that comes to my mind is, who are the Ziphites? If you remember from verse 14, David was dwelling in the wilderness of Ziph. If you recall, he's in this harsh Judean wilderness way down south near the southern tip of the Dead Sea, and he's hiding. Been hiding on kind of the top of this 100-foot mountain in a wooded area. It's an area where there are kind of many places to hide, many escape routes, and he's on top of this mountain, and he can get a vantage point. He feels he could see the enemy coming from a long way off, and it's wooded, so there's a lot of places he could hide. Now, you have to keep in mind, he's not by himself, right? He has a very large group of people with him. Now we know when they left the city of Keilah that some of David's men kind of just went in every direction. Verse 13 says they went wherever they could go. In other words, there's 400 men, wives, children, all these, and his family with them. So there's hundreds of people. You can't just move 800 people around and hide very well, right? So it's likely he doesn't have all his men with him, but he has some of them. They've split up, and he's got a few. But he's not by himself, even though he's not with all of his men, and he's good at hiding, but man, right? It's tough to hide all the people with him, and the Ziphites know exactly where he is. Exactly. Now, the Ziphites, if you study about them, they're from the tribe of Judah. 1 Chronicles 2:42 tell us they were the descendants of Caleb. So you would think, being from the tribe of Judah, like David was from the tribe of Judah, they'd feel some loyalty to him and try to protect him. But verse 19, they said, "Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood and the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon?" They're afraid like everybody else. Saul is unpredictable at this point, and he's already shown that he's willing to wipe out an entire city if he feels that the people are disloyal to him and they're trying to protect David. So they're afraid of that. So they betrayed David. They don't just betray him. They almost seem enthusiastic about it. They say, "He's with us in strongholds in the wood and the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon." It's almost like they're giving Saul the GPS coordinates. Saul, west, 23.4, south. Here he is, man. Right? They're enthusiastic about it. Then notice what it says in verse 20. "Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hands." They're enthusiastic, not just about helping Saul, but really saving their own hide. That was really their interest. But by trying to save themselves, they're opposing the will of God. They're opposing the plan of God. This is a picture of a people that are unwilling to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Righteousness was not their goal. Listen, self-preservation was their goal. That was not the case with everyone in Israel. We know there's probably 600-800 people traveling with David. Even Saul's own son, Jonathan, is behind enemy lines, and yet he has David's best interest at heart. So the Ziphites betrayed David to Saul. And notice what Saul says in verse 21. "And Saul said, Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have had compassion on me." Can I just tell you, that's been Saul's problem all along. It's exactly why the Lord rejected him. He's so self-absorbed. He's so self-centered that he can't even evaluate things well. He's hunting David like a dog, and David's done nothing but love him. David's the one that should be pitied, but Saul sees himself as the one that's pitiful. He's got it backwards. He's so perverted in his thinking that his evaluation of life and his circumstances is backwards, right? He's elated that these people have come to him and revealed to him David's location. And so, notice what it says. Notice what Saul says to the Ziphites in verse 22. "Go, I pray you, prepare yet and know and see his place, where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there, for it is told me that he dealeth very subtly." He employs these Ziphites to set up surveillance because he wants to know exactly where David is. So he's the one dealing subtly, isn't he? He's the one manipulating. He's the one scheming. David's simply following the leadership of the Lord, and Saul wants to kill him, but he can't because he can't find him. You see, ultimately, Saul's wrestling with God. God told him that his reign over Israel was done. "You're finished, Saul," he told him plainly. But Saul refuses to accept that, and he's working against the will of God, which is an impossibility, by the way. He can't beat God, but he's so rebellious, he's willing to give it a try. He's working to overcome the will of God with his own acumen. Notice that Saul says in verse 23, "See therefore, take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself, and come ye again to me with all the certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah." You know, Saul would make a really good Baptist preacher, because Saul works entirely on his intellect and doesn't think about God at all. Pastor, you're being rude now. It's a warning to myself. Thinking about everything by ideas and human ingenuity. Saul is a very good warrior, speaking from a human standpoint. He knows he can't find David in this wilderness of Judah without some specific direction. So he wants exact details from these Ziphites, right? He wants to know the hiding places in the rocks and the caves. Tell me where David frequents. Tell me the hidden paths that he takes, and make me a map, and I'm going to search this area with a map, and I'll quickly find them. So he uses these Ziphites who've betrayed David, and ultimately they've betrayed the Lord. And David's in a difficult situation, and the difficulty increases. It gets worse because he moves simply from being betrayed to being secondly pursued. Look at verse 24. And they, the Ziphites, arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain of the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he what? Pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. There's so much conspiracy in this passage of Scripture. Everyone has spies, and everyone's watching, and everyone's trying to anticipate the other's move. It's like one big chess match here, right? David evidently has his own spies, and he hears about the Ziphites betraying him, and he decides he's going to move again. So what he does is he goes 3 miles south to the wilderness of Maon, which is still in the land of Judah. And he goes to a place that's referred to as the plain on the south of Jeshimon. He's actually south of the Dead Sea, way down there. And he's in an area that the Bible refers to as a plain. In other words, when he's back in the wilderness of Ziph, he's kind of in a mountainous type of an area, and he can look down south into a valley area, and that's exactly what he does. He looks down south to the plain and the wilderness of Maon. That's where he goes. He flees south of the Dead Sea into this plain area. His options are running out, and he's being pushed further south, and his hiding spots are running out, and the pressure's mounting, and Saul's closing in on him, and he really doesn't have anywhere else to go, so he goes down into a rock, the Bible says. Warren Wiersbe says that should actually read the rock, and it should read the rock because this is a reference to a very well-known mountain located in the plain or the wilderness of Maon. So there's a plain down here, but in the middle of this plain, there's a mountain, and I'm guessing it kind of sticks up like a sore thumb. He goes down in the plain, and the only mountain's there, seemingly. And that's kind of a sensible way to think about that because a mountain is mentioned in the very next verse, right? He goes down into the mountain. What does that mean, Pastor? I'm guessing it's some kind of a cave, maybe? A lot of caves in that area, some kind of a stronghold. He's hiding in the mountain. He finds himself in a very vulnerable position. On Christmas night, I was down at Tom and Bev Hunter's house, and we had our kids and their kids, and there was other kids, and we were playing some card game, and that went on for several hours, which is unlike me. And the kids said, "What are we going to do? We're getting bored in this house." I said, "Why don't we go to the church and play hide and seek?" I love hide and seek, especially in a really big Baptist church with the lights off. So we went down there, we played hide and seek. Can I tell you something about hide and seek? The worst thing you could do is get into a spot where there's no way out and think that nobody's ever going to find you. The best way to play hide and seek is to hide in a spot that you can kind of see where the people are coming to get you, and then after they pass you, move. And then move again and move again. I learned that because I lost every round of hide and seek that night. David is in a place. He's got nowhere to go. He's really in trouble. He's been running for his life, and he's afraid. He's done everything he can to protect himself and to protect the people he's responsible for. But he is in real trouble, and the Lord's allowed the trouble into his life. But it's going to get worse still because David goes from being betrayed to being pursued to thirdly being surrounded. Look at verse 26. And Saul went on this side of the mountain and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. And Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about, right, to take them. He's totally surrounded. Militarily speaking, it's over. I want you to pause for a minute. And just think about this one thought that I came up with this afternoon. I find it very interesting that Saul was afraid of Goliath to the point where he was frozen in fear. And he's seen the courage and power of David. He saw David slay Goliath. He saw David later bring back 200 foreskins from 200 Philistines. He sent David to war on a number of occasions, and David never lost once, did he? And now he's pursuing him like a madman. Can I tell you, that just shows you the power of jealousy and anger? Really, the power of rebellion. The spirit of rebellion will cause you to do things that if you were in your right mind, you'd never do them. But the main thought here is David's in trouble, and in his trouble, he looks to the Lord for the deliverance. We looked at this last week, but hold your place right here. Go to Psalm 54, and I promise you, I'm almost done. Psalm 54, if you have a Scofield Bible, you'll find that the title of this psalm actually reads, "To the chief musician on Neginoth, Mashil, a psalm of David when the Ziphims came and said to Saul, doth not David hide himself with us?" Now, if you want to know what psalm this, what passage of Scripture this psalm goes with, it's kind of plain, isn't it? It goes with our passage. It's written for this very occasion. We could actually call it the Psalm of the Surrounded. This is the words of someone who has no way out. This is the communication of a man when he's faced with difficult circumstances and he trusts in God and he sees God come through for him. There are three things I want you to see here. First of all, I want you to see that David's psalm was a psalm of desperation. Verse 1, "Save me, O God. Save me by thy name." I love that. There's power in the name of Jesus. There's power in God's name. "Judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth." He says, God, these problems are beyond my ability. That's what he's saying, right? I can't overcome them. Help me, save me, judge me. Or the word judge me there means prove me. He needs God's intervention in his life. Listen, it is not bad to be desperate for God. When was the last time you were desperate for God? You felt that desperation. David feels it. He says, verse 3, "For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them, Selah." These are the Ziphites. These are David's brothers, nationally speaking. Now they're like strangers. Strangers that have no thought of God and no knowledge of God. So David's desperate for the Lord, but his desperation leads him to dependence. This psalm is a psalm of dependence. Verse 4, "Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth." He's relying on God to come through for him. He's totally dependent on the Lord. He's communicating confidence in that dependence. Listen, David is learning to look to the Lord. And that's what God wants us to learn. His desperation leads to dependence, and then his dependence leads to deliverance. This psalm is a psalm of deliverance. Verse 6, "I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all my trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies." He's surrounded by Saul, and he's down in some kind of a cave hiding, but he's singing of God's deliverance. He's looking to the Lord, and now he's in a position of great faith. So he goes from being betrayed to pursued to surrounded to fourthly delivered, because verse 27 says, "But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, Haste thee and come for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called that place Selah Hamalakoth." This is not just simple chance here, friends. This is not David's dumb luck. No, God intervened. And that's implied here. David looked to the Lord for the deliverance, and he's there surrounded, and there's no way out, and yet God sees a way out. He always sees a way out. He sends the Philistines. He gives Saul a bigger problem. And God gave him a deliverance. And it was such a tremendous deliverance, the Jews named that place Selah Hamalekoth, which means the rock of parting. The Hebrew there has the idea of a smooth rock or a slippery rock or a rock of slipping away. I remember a few years ago, I went to North Carolina, and we heard of sliding rock. How many of you have ever seen sliding rock in North Carolina? Anyone ever seen that? Never seen it? Man, you got to go. You go into the mountains, way up into the mountains, and there's this rock where this river pours down this big, gigantic rock into this tributary down below. We went there, and the kid said, let's go down the rock, let's go swim. And hundreds of people sliding down that rock. So I went, got my shorts and T-shirt on with my boys, and we climbed up that thing, and we were coming down that. What they don't tell you is the water at the bottom is like 30 degrees. It's a fun slide. It's a rough landing. Sliding rock. David slipped away. The Bible says in verse 29, and David went up from thence and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. He moved from Maon to En-Gedi next to the Dead Sea because it's a great place to hide. It's got a lot of water. But the point of the whole chapter is this. When you need direction, look to the Lord. When you need encouragement, look to the Lord. When you need deliverance, say it with me. Look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God.